Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Father, I pray that your word may fall on eager ears, on good ground, that it may bear fruit to your glory and to our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part of a summary that Luke makes of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew gives us in a more full three-chapter way. And it's at a point in which Jesus is at the peak of his popularity. Multitudes are following him, and they're coming from far away. They're coming from Jerusalem and from Judea, and they're coming even as far as today's Syria, Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon, and all that. They're coming from far away. He's become renowned. Now, the preamble to this event is narrated by Luke. I don't know if I have that scripture there. Yeah, I do. It's in the same chapter of Luke, but beginning a few verses before, where it says that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night Jesus continued in prayer to God. I'm reading verse 12. And when the day came of this sermon, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And there we have the list of the apostles, ending with Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus prayed all night, got his final instructions about the order in what would become later the church, the original church at Pentecost. We celebrated last Sunday. And designated specifically who he wanted to be the witnesses, the apostles of his teaching. And I know there are here some, as I look around, that God has called to be elders and to be deacons and to serve in various positions in this church soon. And then he begins to teach him what is known as the Beatitudes. Again, Luke summarizes them. And that passage begins like this. Says, and he came down with them and stood in a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him first and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. God confirms his word with signs. When the word of the Lord is preached with faith and received with faith, there are frequently signs following. Things happen. God changes. That fellow that listened to Chris this past weekend might have been touched. A seed might have fallen into that ground. A seed of a miracle. A seed of conversion. Every one of us is the product of one such miracle in some way. All of us believers. But then he began, Jesus, issuing four blessings and four woes. And I put them in a parallel way so that we could fully grasp the extent of the blessing and the meaning of it, because they are so counter-cultural, counterintuitive to the culture and the mindset that we normally walk in this world, that they turn your world upside down. If you take this word seriously, your world is upside down. It's not what the flesh at all believes or endorses. Look at what it says. It says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed for being poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. They must have scratched their head. And then a little later, he gives them the counterpart and says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, here, we have to hear these things with sound, wise, and also spiritual ears. Remember, he prefaced this by saying, for you who hear. That means you need his ears to hear, like he said on several other occasions. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. It has to be received as coming from the mouth of God, through his Son incarnate, Jesus, and speaking to our spirit. Blessed are you who think of yourselves as poor, poor before the Lord. Can anyone feel rich in the presence of the Lord? I mean, we're destitute, not just poor. In fact, there's a reference to this very teaching in the letter to the churches in Laodicea. You who think of yourself that you're rich and have it all, you are poor, poor and naked and blind. That's the sense of this. And of course, if you think of yourself, I am rich, I got it. Pity you, because that's the only comfort you're going to get in that arrogance and pride, in that ignorance. And then we go to the next one. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. What a promise. Wouldn't that make a great epitaph Jose Gonzalez, satisfied. Doesn't get any better. That's a blessing. But woe to you who are full now, because you're filled with the things of here. That isn't very filling. You will hunger again, because it's temporary. Whatever makes you feel like you're full of yourself is going to run out. And then the next one, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What freedom in the end. He says, but woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. See, it's the inverse. It's an upside down economy, the kingdom economy, the world of God doesn't run like this present world, fallen as it is. And then the last one, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You know, this is beginning to happen in many places. We're being labeled as people who discriminate and people who exclude. We're not inclusive enough, and people who in preaching certain parts of a word, we're accused of having hate speech. It's happening. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And then the counterpart. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to false prophets. So celebrity culture, not that attractive according to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. And here is the main passage that I want to focus on today. It's a passage about love, but not our kind of love that we on our own are capable of. This is a passage about God's kind of love. And it says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. I could stop right there. That's sufficiently crazifying, sufficiently impossible. Why proceed? I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is completely counterintuitive to our men's mind. We need Christ's minds for this. Because in our nature, it is not possible to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who abuse us. However, Jesus did it. He's our model. He loved his enemies. He did every one of those things. He did good to those who hated him and blessed those who cursed him and praised for those who abused him and crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus, our model and our Lord, he showed us that it can be done. Yes, it can be done if Jesus not only dwells in you, but he is the preeminent one of you two. In us, Jesus is able to love in this humanly impossible way, I would propose. And so, he continues, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, like that, woke you up, huh? Usually, a slap on the cheek is not gravely painful, but it is supremely demeaning and insulting. It's like slapping the image of God. It has this humiliating. It's designed to humiliate, to offend deeply, more so than to cause a great deal of pain, although it can be painful. But in our culture, the Spanish culture, one of our earliest literary works, I guess equivalent to your Beowulf, is that how you pronounce it? It's an epic poem. It's about a fellow known as El Cid, which means the leader. And El Cid was a great fighter in the 13th century, an actual historic character, but this is a literary rendition of his history, who led the Spanish troops during the middle of this 800-year war, 8th-century war, called the Reconquista, the reconquest of their territory in Spain. Because, you know, the Arabs, Muslims, had conquered almost all of Spain. And so for 8 centuries, the Spanish fought back inch by inch and yard by yard to gain back their country and to plant the cross and the Christian flag. It's a very warlike culture that later got transplanted to Hispanic America. And El Cid was renowned for his bravery, and he was a terror to the enemies, to the Moors. In fact, he won his last battle after dying because his men knew that the Moors feared him. So after he died, they put his armor on his body and strapped him to a contraption on a horse and sent him ahead. And the Moors, terrified because they thought he was dead, they saw him coming at them, and it was a great victory, perhaps a fable, I don't know. El Cid. But he, in this novel, undergoes a terrible situation of shame in which someone slaps him on the face. And this is a mortal offense. I mean, you can only cleanse this dishonor with death. And so, you know, duels are fought over offenses such as slapping on the cheek. And this is what Jesus chooses, because in the Hebrew culture also it's a very shameful and offensive thing. It says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. If you're supremely embarrassed and shamed publicly, humiliated by somebody, don't seek revenge. Don't kill them as you might want to in your flesh. Refrain from retaliation and make yourself, even then, still vulnerable. Jesus did that very thing. He gave us example. And then he says, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. I believe this means to me at least, and you need to examine what it means to you, do not get possessed by your possessions. There are greater things than our possessions. And losing a possession, but maybe winning a friend, is worth the price. A soft answer turns away wrath, says the proverb. So, you know, the standards of Jesus to us are very contrary to our natural human impulses, corrupted because of sin. So he's teaching us what true love looks like. Give to everyone who begs of you. If somebody begs of you, they're manifesting a great need. And if we have that which they have great need of, the Lord wants us to share that. Share with those who have needs of things that you have control over and you possess. That's the way I read that. I'm sure there is many other rich readings possible, but that is what I get out of that. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I confess to you that I find it hard sometimes to think of circumstances in which this makes sense, because I have such a self-righteous personality. You know, how can you condone wrong? What about my rights? Diana and I, in our early life, had a long list of rights. And then when we converted, our disciples put us through about 5 months worth of very intense, daily, multi-hour discipleship teachings. In one of those, they set us apart at two tables, and they gave us paper and pencil, and they said, "We want you to write down all your rights." Whoa. I didn't know where to begin. There were so many. So foundational, you know, the right to bring up my children the way I believe is the right way. What a beautiful right. And like those, I filled up a page with my rights. I don't remember how many Diana wrote, but there were not few. She's still a teamster in good standing. She was a shop steward at the time in a union. At her work, so she knew about rights. And I was a civil rights organizer. That was my whole, like our former President Obama, I was a community organizer for the Hispanics. So you can imagine how many rights we had. And then after we did, we wrote exhaustively. They said, "Is this all? No more rights?" "No, that's it. This is it. All we can think of." They said, "Okay, now we want you to give him over to the Lord and sign him. You renounce all your rights. I hereby renounce all my rights." So ever since that day, I don't know, maybe June of 1979, Diana and I have had to walk without any rights because we gave them all away to the Lord. And it was a great sense of loss. I was at a loss. I didn't know on what basis to argue if I had no more rights. So, you know, imagine here about the right of having your own goods and not having them taken away. And here's the clincher, verse 31. It's what is known as the golden rule. It's certainly worth its weight in gold. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That makes each of us the standard for how to love. This is actually the explanation, the unpacking of the second part of a great commandment, or the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Very simple. You shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And therefore, as you wish that others do to you, do so to them. Each of us knows exactly how we want to be loved, how much, how lavishly, how richly, how unconditionally we want to be loved, if we're sincere. But God gets involved in the nuts and bolts, not only about how much you should love, but he messes with who you should love. Not only your neighbor and your friend and your brother, but your enemy. As much as I love myself, I have to love my enemy? Well, this is what Jesus did. That's where the gospel comes in. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought, how does Ben preach? Because that's what we're all used to this past year and so, or so. Well, he always preaches expositorily. He takes a passage and he unpacks it. And he also always uses an abundance of scripture. And also, he always somehow manages to bring it around to the gospel. I mean, it may be about, you know, David and Goliath, but it's going to end up on the gospel. Praise God. That's a wonderful, wonderful skill and gift, and to all of us to be reminded weekly, regularly, of the gospel, because truly the whole Bible is about the gospel. It's about Jesus. So this kind of love that he's talking about, love your enemies, that begins by loving your enemies, then gives you all these difficult cases to apply and unpack it, ends up with this golden rule: as you wish that others do to you. Very simple. Treat them the same way. Do so to them. Now, this sets a standard that is so high. You will see how it continues. No, not this. Here it comes. How are we different from sinners? Because the next verse says, Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, how are you different from sinners? What benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So now we're talking about a gospel standard of love that is completely beyond the human capacity. It's a supernatural love. It's the love like the love of Christ. A love that is a love unto death. Shouldn't a husband love a wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? That's what it says. And shouldn't a Christian love his brethren in the same way? And shouldn't a son of God, which is the point of the passage, we're going to see it in a minute, love his neighbor, his friend, his enemy, his brothers to death? So you see, our natural love is not sufficient. I know this is not news to you, but sometimes it is news to me that more is expected of me, more is provided to me. God provides me the power to love Diana, to love Melody, our daughter, to love my unlovable neighbor as he loves them supernaturally. Now, I hardly ever can say that I reached that point, but the opportunity is there. The grace is waiting. I have a big bank account of grace reserved for me to accept it, receive it, and walk in it. And occasionally, very, very, very occasionally, I tap into that and I realize the grace is there to turn the other cheek. The grace is there to actually lay my life in a little simple temporary way for somebody. You see, our love, brethren, is conditional. That's what the scripture teaches us. Yes, we love those who love us. That's easy. But what about the ones who don't love us? The ones who don't care about us? The ones who mistreat us and abuse us and ignore us and hurt us? Those two. God wants us to love him. But not with our love. With his love. It's him who loves. He is love. He is the only source of love there is. So when he commands us to love our neighbor as we ourselves would like to be loved, first of all, realize we are loved exactly that way by God. We are loved infinitely. We are loved unconditionally. And that love, which we're already receiving, we're already the recipients of that love of God for us. That is the love with which he wants us to love one another. As I have loved you. We read that repeatedly from Jesus and John, especially in his letters. So, it's not our love. Our love gets on the way. Our love is transactional. It's temporary. It's conditional. It's self-centered. It's self-seeking. Our love has to be taken out of the way, so that Christ in you and Christ in me can fully love, can freely love, can go out and do what Christ and only Christ can do. Love that way. I know that we don't live in a world that practices a lot of this, but we are in, but not of, the worlds. And so it's God in us who loves us in the very way he wants us to love one another. But so frequently I forget that. So frequently I get caught up in my own selfishness, in my own thoughts, in my own desires, intentions, and ambitions. And so I forget that I am loved. I forget that I am a son. I'm not just a follower of Christ, a disciple. I am a poor one, but I am. And I try to be. I'd like to be. I think well of myself when I am a servant of God. And I love to be a friend of God. I'm on God's side. I'm with you. But I'm much more than that. And so, my brethren, are each of you believers. We are sons. That's a much higher category of identity, of proximity, of partaking the same life than a mere disciple or a servant or even a friend. We're sons. To them who believed, he gave them the power to be called the sons of God. And Paul says, and the sons, heirs. And so it's in that identity, in the identity of sons of God, the only way passages like this can be approached and can be lived. It's not in our power. It doesn't come from us. It's not a love that is resident in us naturally. This is supernatural love. It is the love of God, the very love of God in us, flowing through us to our neighbor, to one another, to our enemies. That's the love of God. I fall so far short that I'm embarrassed to be standing up here and saying these truths to you. Because though they are absolutely true, I am so far from being an example. And before God, I am so far from living this in reality consistently as I ought to. I do not. I fall short of the glory of God. Just like Paul, you know, says of all of us, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it was in this church, maybe 20 years ago, that I discovered in a fresh and potent way sonship. The fact that I am a son. I am a sinner, it is true. And in the teaching called sonship, that if some of you know, you take a step acknowledging the fact that you are a sinner, and then you take the next step, rejoicing in the fact that you are a son. And by son, I mean a man or a woman, a child of God. It means that from his very spirit, born of his very spirit, that's what son means in the scripture. And when we're born of that very spirit of God, the very spirit that raised Christ from the dead, an absolutely dead body, we receive that identity from God, where he looks at us as his sons, and as his sons he loves us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Those are his words. And so, being loved with an everlasting love by God himself, the Almighty, is with that love then that I need to stand out of the way and put aside all my little petty, carnal, interested, selfish love to let him use me to love you. Because God gave me Diana, just using her as an example, so that I will love her on his behalf. It's he who loves Diana. It's he who loves each one of our neighbors, and our friends, our brethren, and our enemies. But the vehicle he has chosen to love them, it's us. We are to love our neighbors on his behalf, so that they may know the love of God. I don't know if my brother-in-law received the love of God before he passed. He had about 36 hours after we left. When we were there, he was not, at least verbally, willing to settle his accounts. I pray that he did. But the only way anyone is going to receive the love of God is if God reaches them. And there we are. There is Chris on the boardwalk preaching, and others with him, a whole team, trying to convey to them the love of God. That's one way to convey the love of God. It's a desperate way, an unusual way in today's culture. But how much does God love them? Extremely. The cross says extremely. To the max, my children would say. Ultimate. God's love is ultimate. So, the purpose of this, sharing this with you, is to remind myself and to remind each of you, my dear brethren, the older I get and the longer I stay seeing you Sunday after Sunday, and in some other occasions, some joyful, some not. The more I depend on you, the more I lean on you, the more I love you. I know you. I love you. I do. But the love with which I typically love you is so insufficient. It is so superficial, so costless. God's love is costly. Look at the price he paid for us. And what is the price that we are willing to pay? Not only for the lovable, beautiful, fresh-smelling babies, but for the not-so-lovable ourselves. So, I will end with reminding you and I that we have available the mind of Christ, that he doesn't want us to be conformed to our nature, to this world, but that he wants us transformed by the Word, through the Spirit, so that we may be able to taste what is good, what is the good will of God, what is the perfect will of God, what is the acceptable. So, let's pray together. Holy Father, I know that neither me nor any of us are able to fully grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of your love. But through your abundant grace that is so overwhelmingly more abundant than our sin. You are able, from within us, to enlarge our capacity to grasp, to receive, and to direct to others your great love for us. Do forgive us, Father. Forgive our lack of capacity to receive, and also our great stingy willingness to give. In Jesus' name.